Well, friends, would you turn with me to the passage that we read in John 21? John 21, and reading again verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast." I love the gospel, and I've been reading a book this past week that shed new vistas, new light on the gospel that I hadn't considered before. And it's the most breathtaking message. It is the most glorious message. And as I read wonderful books and as I hear wonderful sermons, I feel rebuked that I can take this gospel, this good news, for granted. And as we spend just a little time together in John 21 today, I just hope it hits each and every one of us afresh with the glory and the wonder of the grace that we have and that we receive in Christ. That if you're here today, you're listening and you're not a Christian, that this grace would just hit you and you'd be astounded about what we have in Christ. And that if you are a Christian today, maybe walking close with the Lord, maybe you've wandered from the Lord, that again, this grace would just astound and astonish you. So let's move into John 21 and verses 1 to 14. We're looking at it under three headings. We're looking at a fruitless expedition, then a friendly instruction, and finally, a free invitation. Fruitless expedition, friendly instruction, and then a free invitation. First, we have a fruitless expedition. You see that in verses 1 to 3, where John focuses on this failure to catch any fish. The failure to catch any fish. Now, John begins by giving us the context in verse 1, where we read, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way." Now, it's important that we consider the events leading up to this verse. In John chapter 18, John recorded the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. Then in John 19, John recorded the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And finally, in John 20, John recorded the resurrection and the first appearance of Jesus. And now we read, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way." This narrative is all about Jesus manifesting himself. This narrative is all about Jesus revealing himself to his disciples. This narrative is all about the revealing of the Lord of glory in time and space. And this revealing takes place, John tells us, by the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, that place where Jesus had begun his ministry 3 years previously. And John then focuses on the companions in verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Let's consider who's there. We have Simon Peter, this burly Galilean fisherman. This man who was the unofficial spokesman of the 12 disciples. And this man who had denied a few days before with curses that he even knew Jesus. He's there. We have Thomas. This man who loved Jesus, in fact, he loved Jesus so much that back in John chapter 11, he had said, "Let us go with Jesus and be willing to die with him if we must. And yet he is now struggling to come to terms with the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. We have Nathanael. He's not been mentioned since John chapter 1. He's always in the background. He never seems to take the initiative. He's just willing to be part of the crowd, part of the followers of Jesus, but not stand out too much. We have the sons of Zebedee, James and John. These two fiery-tempered fishermen, these men whom Jesus had nicknamed the sons of thunder because of their tempers. And then we have two unnamed disciples. We don't know who they are. All we know is that a few days previously, they had fled into the night when Jesus was arrested and betrayed. That's who's at this, who's in this scene. But let's also consider the significance of these men. Here's this group of men who have denied their Lord, who have deserted their Lord, who have doubted their Lord. But these same men will be the very ones whom Jesus will call on to engage in his great commission, to turn the world upside down with his gospel. That should really give hope to everyone who is reading this passage, that you can deny the Lord, you can doubt the Lord, you can even desert the Lord for a season, but that doesn't mean that he has washed his hands off you. That doesn't mean that he has given up on you. And then John focuses on the catch. You see that in verse 3, where we read, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Peter now speaks, and he says, I'm going fishing. For 3 years, this man had followed Jesus. For 3 years, this man had engaged in ministry and mission with Jesus. And now he says, I'm going back to Galilee. He's going back to his old stamping ground. And he says, I'm going back to fishing, back to his old job, back to his old business, back to his old haunts. And he tells the others that this is what he has decided to do. And when you tell other people that you have decided to do something, it means that your mind is made up. And the others reply, well, we'll go with you. Perhaps they were all former fishermen. We know that James and John had a fishing business with their father Zebedee. And now they decide to join Peter as he returns to his fishing boat and his fishing business. That is the effect and that is the influence that Peter is having on these men. And we sometimes see it, don't we? That when one Christian isn't in a good place spiritually, they can sometimes drag others down with them. But their expedition is fruitless. It's a dismal failure. They go out, they get into the boat, they fish all night, and they catch absolutely nothing. Now put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment. Put yourself in Peter's sandals. This man has failed as a follower of Jesus. He has failed as a minister for Jesus. And now he's trying to prove to himself and to others that at least he can catch a few fish. But he's failing even as a fisherman. Well, friends, as we consider this fruitless expedition, we can see that these verses are really all about failure. They're about the failure of Peter. He's failed as a follower of Jesus. He has failed as a fisherman. If you were to ask Peter, tell me a little about yourself, he would say, I am nothing more than a dismal failure. That is how he would see himself. And this passage is really given for every person who has ever failed. And it's not just for people who have failed in some task. Those who failed in a work assignment. Those who failed in a sporting event. Those who failed in a relationship. Those who failed in an exam. This passage is for those who have failed when it comes to following Jesus. It's for people who have let Jesus down. It's for people who have professed their loyalty to Jesus, pledged and promised their loyalty to Jesus, and then catastrophically and publicly they denied him. It's for people who have blown it and there is no way back, or at least they feel that there is no way back. It's for people who are crippled by an unrelenting sense of shame. It's for people who get up each morning and that little voice comes into the back of their heads, you've denied your Lord. In fact, how can you even call him your Lord? Because look at how you've treated him. It's for people who, when they close their eyes at night, can remember so vividly that event in which they fell as if it were yesterday, although it maybe have taken place decades, years previously. It is for people who have written themselves off, people who feel that there is no going back, people who feel that they can never move on. That is who this passage is for. My friend, if you are listening to this passage today, if you are listening to this sermon today, and you feel like nothing more than a dismal failure, then this is for you. This is for me. Because if I were to be honest with you, I would tell you that there isn't a day that goes by where I don't feel that I have failed the Lord in some way. Maybe it was in some catastrophic way where I backslid badly, or maybe it was just in some little way that nobody else would be aware of, that maybe people wouldn't even care about, but I care about it. This passage is for those who have failed. This passage is for those who feel that they're not in the place that they ought to be or want to be. This brings us second to a friendly instruction. Look at verses 4 down to 8. Here John focuses on the miraculous catch of fish. In verses 4 down to 6, John records the appearing of Jesus. We read, "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish." We're told here that when day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Verse 4. The night of failure now gives way to daybreak, and Jesus appears to his disciples. In his book, When We Get It Wrong, Dominic Smart writes, "Jesus goes to meet Peter where he is. He gets down with him when he is down, not standing over him and sticking in the spiritual boot, not crowing over him saying, 'I told you so.' The devil does that. The devil will make you squirm. The devil will kick you when you're down. The devil will pile guilt upon guilt, reminding you of past failings that you know are forgiven, dredging up old sins that you had forgotten about because they were dealt with and you had moved on. But God never will. If the story of Peter teaches us anything at all, it should teach us, for our reassurance and for the comfort of our souls, that when we are down in the depths, even when God has placed us there, he gets down into the mire with us to lift us out." Isn't that a lovely thought? Jesus goes down into the mire in order to lift us up. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't good advice that tells you how to live your life. The gospel is the good news of the Savior who goes down into the messiness of your life, down into the brokenness of your life, down into the wretchedness of your life, down into the sinfulness of your life to rescue you. That's the gospel. And we're told about the conversation between Jesus and the disciples in verse 5. Jesus asks the question, "Children, do you have any fish?" More literally and more colloquially, "Guys, you haven't caught anything, have you?" The question is expecting a negative answer. And all the disciples can say is, "No." There's nothing more that they can say, nothing more that needs to be said. And so we come to the response of Jesus in verse 6. He gives this friendly instruction, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." The disciples do so and the net is filled with so many fish that they can't even haul the net into the boat. It's a miraculous event. It is a supernatural event. It cannot be explained by human logic or human reasoning. Then in verses 7 down to 9, John records the reaction of the disciples. We read, "That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off." John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is first to react. He is the one who has already been in the empty tomb. And when he was in the empty tomb, we are told that he believed. He believed that Jesus is risen. And now he sees this supernatural event. He sees this event where this man has allowed fish to come, and he just gasps, "It is the Lord. It is Jesus. It is the risen one." And Peter, verse 7, bursts into action. John may have had great spiritual perception, but Peter sees the need to act. He puts on his outer garments and he jumps into the sea to get to Jesus. There's no holding back as far as Peter's concerned. There is no sheepishly hanging around as far as Peter's concerned. He has encountered the risen Jesus in the upper room. He has seen the pierced hands and side of the risen Jesus. He has heard the priestly word of the risen Jesus as Jesus said to them in the upper room, "Peace." And now nothing and no one is going to keep Peter from Jesus. Not the waves of the sea, and certainly not the words of the disciples in the boat with him. He just jumps in. And nothing and no one should keep us from Jesus either. When we've failed, when we've blown it, when we think that we're right off and there is no going back, the only thing, friends, that we ought to do is to go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. I don't know why Christians feel that when they let the Lord down, that they feel that they must somehow now hold back from him. No, this passage says, look at Peter, because when this man saw that it was Jesus, the only thing that he could do, the only thing that he wanted to do was jump into the sea, not to get away from Jesus, but to get to Jesus. And the rest of the disciples were told in verse 8, make their way to Jesus. We're told that they were in the boat. We're told that they were dragging the net full of fish. And we're told that they were about 100 yards from land. A little eyewitness detail. Well, friends, these verses really highlight the insufficiency of the disciples and the all-sufficiency of Jesus. They highlight to us the inadequacy of the disciples and the indispensability of Jesus. You see, these men had failed as fishermen, and they have failed as followers. They have failed in what they were expected to fail as, that is, followers of Jesus, and they have failed in what they were good at, what they had been trained as fishermen. And Jesus now enters their situation, and he blesses them with this great catch of fish. It is a clear illustration of the truth that Jesus had told them earlier. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Even the best skills that these disciples possessed, their ability to catch fish, the skills that they had been trained as children, they were completely inadequate unless the Lord blessed them. Jesus is teaching these men that the power in their future ministries, the effectiveness in their future ministries, will come from him and from him alone. And that is where the power and that is where the effectiveness in our different ministries comes from as individuals and as a congregation. It comes from this Jesus who is all sufficient, and without him, friends, we can do absolutely nothing. In his commentary, Bruce Milne writes, "The church in the Western world has never had such an array of helps, resources and methodologies as at present. The psychological and sociological sciences, as well as the fruits of the technological and communications revolution, have been plundered for secrets of successful mission. Sadly, although much time and money are often spent acquiring these tools or attending the inevitable conferences and seminars where they're unveiled, the long-term results are commonly meager. One recent responsible survey of evangelical churches in a major Canadian city showed that after the dust had settled on the often frenetic struggle to employ successful strategies of evangelism, these congregations reach, now listen to this, these congregations reach on average only 1.9 genuine outsiders for Christ each year." Without Jesus, we can do nothing. Perhaps we might be able to recruit large numbers into our church. Perhaps we might be able to raise large sums of money. Perhaps we might be able to construct a magnificent building and have a great name in the community. But apart from Jesus, friends, without Jesus, it is all empty. It will all ultimately amount to nothing. Friends, it would be better, please listen to me clearly, please listen, it would be better for our congregation to worship in a porta cabin or a tin hut, but knowing the presence of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the provision of Jesus, than for us to have a grand cathedral or a magnificent multi-purpose building which Jesus has written Ichabod, the glory is departed over. I'll say that again. It would be better for our congregation to worship in a tin hut or porta cabin, but knowing the presence of Jesus, the provision of Jesus, the power of Jesus, rather than for us to have a magnificent cathedral, a magnificent multi-purpose building that he had written Ichabod, the glory is departed over. And now you might be saying, Hugh, you are going far too far. That's absolute nonsense. And I would say to you, I am speaking from experience. I've worshipped in the 10 churches. I have preached in the 10 churches. I have preached in the 10 churches where the rain was pouring in and where the sleet was smashing against the little tin roof, but we knew something of the presence of Jesus. And I have worshipped and I have preached in great, vast, beautiful architectural buildings. But they were so cold that one minister has said, you could go in with a jar of milk and you would come out with a jar of ice cream. The power and presence and provision of Jesus is what counts. Friends, do we see how indispensable and essential this all-sufficient Jesus is when it comes to our church and all our plans and all our projects and all our programs? And when we sit down as a Kirk session, when we sit down as a Deacon's Court, are we going to say, well, let's seek the power and the presence and the provision of Jesus? And do we see how indispensable and essential this all-sufficient Jesus is when it comes to us living the Christian life, and not just living the Christian life, but proclaiming the Christian gospel? And do we see how essential this all-sufficient Jesus is when it comes to our daily tasks, our daily business? Do you see how in this passage, Peter can't even catch a fish apart from Jesus? Without Jesus, we can do absolutely nothing. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. I really hope, friends, these verses encourage you today. I hope these verses encourage you if you're feeling empty as a Christian, if you're feeling inadequate as a Christian, because these verses remind us that the Lord loves to use such people. And I really hope these verses encourage us if we feel empty as a congregation, if we feel inadequate as a congregation, because these verses remind us that the Lord loves to use congregations, churches that feel empty, that feel inadequate, that feel that they don't know what to do. Friends, let's come to the Lord with all our emptiness, with all our weakness, with all our inadequacy, knowing that when we are weak, He is strong. And when we are confused, when we are muddle-headed, when we don't know what to do, that we would know that He is able. I love that about the gospel. I love that about the Lord, that He is not looking for strong Christians through which whom He can work. He is not looking for strong churches through whom He can work. He is looking for those who are weak and who know that they are weak, but they are saying, when I am weak, He is strong, and apart from Him, we can do nothing. He is the one who will not share His glory with another. I was speaking with a friend this week and we were talking about Samson. And do you remember how in the story of Samson, he has denied the Lord and he has allowed his head to be shaved. And he says, when he hears that the Philistines are there, well, I'll just go out and fight them as before. And he doesn't know that the Lord's not with him. And he is captured and he is blinded and he's tied up and he is humiliated. Friends, let's not be like a Samson who think we can just go out and change the world and do all manner of things, not needing the Lord. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And that's a friendly instruction that we are given in this passage, where Jesus is saying, I need to be in this situation, because apart from Me, you can do nothing. This brings us finally to a free invitation. Look at verses 9 to 14, where John focuses on this miraculous catch of fish. Verses 9 to 11, John describes the provision of Jesus. We can begin by noting the provision of a meal. Look at verse 9. We're told that they got to land and that there was a charcoal fire. And we're also told that there was bread and fish at the fire. Doesn't that do your heart good when you see that? That Jesus provides these hungry and tired men with a hot meal, with a hot breakfast. These men don't need a seminar. These men don't need a sermon. These men don't need a Bible study. Jesus knows that these men just need a bit of practical kindness. They just need a hot meal. What a lesson for us. That we will meet people in life who don't need us to go at them with a sermon or a seminar or Bible study. They might just need that little bit of practical kindness to begin with. And we can continue by noting this provision not only of a meal, but of fish in verses 10 to 11. Jesus now instructs the disciples to bring some of the fish that they have just caught. Dominic Smart writes, by asking them for some of their fish, he is reminding them that when they were called, what they were called into was partnership. Jesus could have impressed them with a virtuoso display of fishmongering, dazzled them with culinary master. Jesus could have had a barbecue with a full breakfast at the mere snap of a finger, but he doesn't. Instead, he puts some fish there and then he says, I'd like your fish too. It's a delicate, deft and beautiful reminder from Jesus that he wants them to be partners, co-workers in the task of fishing for more disciples. Do you think that Jesus couldn't do spectacular things all on his own in your town, among your colleagues and neighbours, with your friends? Couldn't he turn on a virtuoso display of evangelism? Of course he could. But he wants your partnership. And here he's inviting the disciples into a partnership just in the preparation of this breakfast. And it's wonderful to see that Peter, again, is first to act. So many Christians who, when they fail the Lord, feel that they can do nothing more for him. And when there's a need for them to work or do something in the church, they say, oh, no, I can't possibly do that. But that's not what Peter's doing. Peter is first to spring into action, and he jumps into the boat, and he hauls this huge net ashore. And John tells us some key details about this net of fish. John tells us that it was filled with 153 large fish. Or you can tell that John's a fisherman, a man who's so taken aback with the size and the scale of this great catch. And John also says, but the net wasn't torn. And having described Jesus' provision, John goes on to record Jesus' invitation. Look at verses 12 to 14. Jesus now gives the disciples an invitation in verse 12. The first words that Jesus says to them aren't, wasn't that some miracle, guys? The first words Jesus says to them aren't, well, how's it going, you miserable bunch of failures? No, the first words Jesus says to them are, come and have breakfast. An invitation to fellowship, an invitation to friendship, an invitation to just sit down and enjoy a leisurely meal. However, there's a hesitation on the disciples' part. They don't ask who it is. They know that if they ask, who are you, the response they will hear is, I am. But there is a nervousness amongst them. There is an uneasiness amongst them. And so Jesus, it's a lovely picture in verse 13. Jesus comes over to them with the bread and the fish in his hands. And he gives it to them. Just as he bridges the gulf between heaven and earth, so he bridges the gulf between these failures and a faithful Saviour. He is this wonderful host who has prepared a meal and now serves this meal to these men. And John closes by saying that this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples following his resurrection. Well, friends, as we consider these verses, we're reminded that this is the Saviour who gives invitations. We hear his invitations in the Old Testament in Song of Solomon chapter 2. He calls out, arise, my love, my fair one, and come with me. In Isaiah chapter 1, he calls out, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. In Isaiah 55, he says, come to the waters, come, you who are hungry, come, buy and eat. And you who are thirsty, come and receive water and wine and milk. And he's the Saviour who gives invitations in the New Testament. In Matthew 11, he calls out, come to me, you who are wearied and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. In John chapter 7, he calls out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In Revelation chapter 3, he calls out, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus is the Saviour who calls to people and invites people to come. He is the Saviour who says, come and have breakfast. He is the Saviour who says, come and receive what I have prepared for you. Just come. And so there's an invitation for everyone who's listening today. There's a word for you if you're listening and you're not yet a Christian. Today the Lord is bidding you come. He is not calling you to embrace a doctrine or a creed or an idea. He is not calling you to accept a behavior or lifestyle choice. He is calling you to come to himself and to receive all that he freely offers you in the gospel. Can I just illustrate it this way? Just imagine one of these disciples on the shore, and that disciple's tired, and that disciple is hungry. And Jesus calls out to him and says, come and have breakfast. And he doesn't move. And so Jesus then approaches that disciple with the bread and the fish in his nail-pierced hands and says, here it is. And now imagine that disciple looking at Jesus and looking at what he has prepared and saying, I don't want or need this miserable meal. My dear friend, that is what you are doing every time you reject Jesus, every time you resist Jesus and his offer to come. Now you might be saying, no, that is not what I am doing. It's because I'm not good enough. It's because I'm not worthy enough. It's because I've not had some dramatic experience. It's because I've not been to church enough. It's because I'm not old enough. It's because I'm not young enough. My dear friend, these are all excuses. Every time you reject Jesus' offer to come, you are looking Jesus in the face. You are looking at all that he has provided for you in the gospel, and you are saying, I don't need or want this miserable provision. Think about it. Please think about it. Think about what you are doing. And now I bring the invitation once more to you. On behalf of my Saviour, on behalf of my Jesus, come. Come. But there is also an invitation for you if you are a Christian. Perhaps you failed the Lord in some way. Perhaps you've grown cold toward the Lord in some way. Perhaps you've wandered from the Lord in some way. Perhaps you've just grown weary and tired in the Lord's service in some way. And today he is calling you to come to himself and to receive all that he has prepared for you in the gospel. He is saying, I have endless grace for you, wearied and heavily laden one. Come. Come. Well, friends, in the light of these words, come. And have breakfast. I want to ask, what are we doing with the Saviour's free invitation? What are you doing, my non-Christian friend? What are you doing, my Christian friend? Today the Saviour says, come and have breakfast. What are we doing with that free and full invitation?